All right, well, welcome to our Bible study, Sunday School Hour. Well, not hour. I could talk for an hour, but I promise I won't. we'll get started here. Let me start us off with a word of prayer. Father, everything we're about to do in these next few minutes, every word I say, every bit of studying I've done means nothing if your Holy Spirit does not anoint it. I claim no ability to be able to teach your word, Lord. It's only by the power of your Holy Spirit that I can even get up here and do what I'm about to do. All I can do at the end of the day, Father, is make myself available for you to use. And I just ask that you use me. Move me out of the way. I want no credit. I want all the glory to go to you. Please anoint everything we say and do here. It's a pitiful sacrifice to offer you, but I give you all that I am in this moment. Use me for your glory in Christ's name. Amen. All right, please turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 8. Last week we began chapter 8, but we only covered four verses. We're not going to do a lot more than that today, but you remember we took quite a bit of time last week to profile Saul, who was introduced to us at the end of chapter 7. Saul, later to be better known to us as Paul, will figure prominently throughout the book of Acts. However, today we're going to park him just for a little bit and focus on someone else. Saul or Paul will come back into focus once we get to chapter 9 in a big way. But we're going to, like I say, focus on somebody else today. Now, you remember we're right in the middle of this first wave of persecution against the early church, really against the only church that there was. It was the church of Jerusalem. It was the only one. They had just stoned Stephen, one of the disciples, also one of the deacons, and suddenly now everyone in Jerusalem that was a follower of Jesus was at risk, and they were being hunted down. Verse 1 of chapter 8 says, at that time a great persecution rose against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they, meaning the disciples, the followers, were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea, Samaria, and except for the apostles. So the Christians are fleeing, and if you were one of the Jews, one of the member of the Sanhedrin who was doing all this persecution, it would look to you as if mission accomplished. They wanted to bust up this group, scatter them everywhere, run them out of town, squash this little sect of Jewish believers that believed on this man named Jesus, and they had them on the run, and they had scattered them everywhere. Only problem is all that did was create more churches. Because look what verse 4 said. This is where we left off last week. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Now instead of having one church, you got many, many churches because people went everywhere sharing their faith wherever they went. And we pointed out last week that these weren't professional preachers. These are just regular folk like you and I. They weren't out preaching professional sermons. They just went around telling other people what Jesus meant to them and how Jesus had taken away their sin and the guilt of their sin. And we said last week, that's all that you and I are called to do. We weren't called to go out and preach a sermon everywhere we go. When your friend comes to you that's hurting and needs someone to talk to, they don't want to hear a sermon from you. That's where we are today. That brings us up to where we are today. And now we're going to meet this other key figure in the book of Acts. Look, we're at verse 5. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. So we meet Philip here in verse 5, except we've already met him once before. And you may be sitting there thinking, well, yeah, I know Philip. He's one of the 12 apostles. And yes, One of the 12 apostles was named Philip. You remember the guy at the Lord's Supper? I think it was at the Lord's Supper. He asked Jesus, he said, Lord, show us the Father. Well, that was Philip, Philip the apostle. This is not him. This is a different Philip. This is a different guy. This is Philip the apostle is still back in Jerusalem because we learn in verse 1 that everybody fled Jerusalem, but the apostles didn't. The apostles stayed there. So that's where this Philip the apostle is. We first met this Philip in chapter 6 when the early church appointed the 7 deacons. They chose 7 men, and Philip was one of the first ones they chose. Back in chapter 6, at verse 3, we read, therefore, brethren, this is the apostles talking to the disciples, the members of the church, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business, which you remember was the feeding of the widows. But we will give ourselves continually to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of the Holy Spirit, and Philip. So there's our boy. There's Philip, the guy we're focused on. Now, we profiled Paul a little bit last week, so let's talk a little bit about Philip for a second. I don't really know why, but he really seems to me to be a kind of an unsung hero of the early church. He actually was a man of many firsts. We just pointed out that he was one of the first deacons appointed in the church. He was the very first missionary the church ever had. He was the first evangelist that the church ever had. In fact, we see over in chapter 21 in verse 8, he is actually called, given the name, the title, I guess, not really a title, but the name, Philip the Evangelist. And we also learn in chapter 21, he has 4 daughters, all of which are, there says they're virgins, but all of which are prophetesses. That's hard for me to say. Prophetesses, which means they're preachers. So don't anybody tell the Southern Baptist Convention that. They might come get Philip. But anyway, he became close friends. He also became close friends with Paul. We're going to see later in the later chapters of Acts, Paul actually goes and spends the night, stays for a while, I don't know how long, at Philip's house. So that's Philip. But look at where Philip went. This is what's very significant. Then Philip, I'm still in verse 5, then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. First of all, this is the first recorded preaching of Jesus to anyone outside of the city of Jerusalem. But here's the point. Remember, Philip is a Jew. And back in the day, in a Jew's mind, no Jew worth his salt would ever travel through or to Samaria. The Jews just didn't go to Samaria. They hated the air that the Samaritans breathed. If they did go through Samaria, once they got through Samaria to the other side, to the other border, they would take off their sandals and shake them off because they didn't want any Samaritan dust or dirt even touching Judean soil. They wouldn't even take a Samaritan as a slave because they wouldn't have wanted to breathe the same air that they are. And this all started, you may remember, back in the book of 2 Kings. The nation of Israel had a civil war, a lot like the United States. It was the North versus the South, and the bad people were in the North and the good people were in the South. That's not true. But it was the North against the South. Well, the northern tribes had taken their idolatry so far that the Lord gave them up to be exiled and taken over by the Assyrians. And the Assyrian way to conquer a land was they would remove all the people. They would displace them, take them to another land that they had conquered. This caused the whatever culture that they had captured, it would cause them to sort of lose their sense of community, if you would. So the Assyrians removed all the Jews out of Samaria, planted some other people that they had conquered in there, but the problem was many of these people these new people coming into Samaria, they would get attacked by lions and other wildlife and things like that. Things were not going well. So they went to the back to the Assyrians and said, you got to send us back some of those local Jewish priests from this land. Because what you have to understand, back in the day, people considered all the gods local gods, if I can say it that way. And they thought they needed the local priests to come back to Samaria and appease the local gods so that some of this attack by lions and other things would stop happening. I hope that makes sense. So what, over time, the Samaritans and these Jewish priests, they began to commingle. And they began to pervert the word of God in the Jewish religion. As an example, the Samaritans believed in the first five books of the Bible, but they didn't want to believe in any of the rest of it. They mixed in pagan worship with the Jewish religion. And they even had their own temple, not on a mount in Jerusalem, but in Mount Gerizim, which is basically where Jesus met the woman at the well, which we'll talk about her in a little bit too. So the Jews regarded these Samaritans as the mostest heathenist. I know that's bad grammar, but they were half breeds and just complete heretics in their mind. And like I said, they wouldn't travel through. They literally, you got Galilee, you got Samaria, and then Jerusalem. I'm oversimplifying this, and you got the Jordan River right to the west. And if a Jew wanted to go from Galilee to Jerusalem, they would go across the Jordan River, past Samaria, and then back over into Jerusalem to keep from even going into Samaria. So that's why this is such a big deal about Philip going to Samaria. This is proof now that the gospel, the good news of Jesus, was to go out to all the nations, not just to the Jews and not just in Jerusalem. Jesus had changed Philip's life, and he no longer had and carried these prejudices that most of the Jewish religion carried. A first century Jew would have thought it impossible for a Samaritan to ever see the kingdom of God. But because the Holy Spirit had so radically changed Philip's life, he no longer felt that way. He saw the world in a different way. And we need to ask ourselves the same question. Let's don't miss the spiritual lesson here. For are there people in our lives that we just consider, and whether it may be a group of people or an individual person, but someone we just consider too wicked, too filthy, just too far gone for the gospel to ever reach? Acts 8 is proof that there's no such thing. And if you think that, too, that there is some that the gospel's just not worth wasting on, then you truly have missed the meaning and the power of the gospel of Jesus. Nowhere in Scripture did Jesus ever command anyone to clean their life up and come to him. But you hear people say it all the time. They'll say, yeah, I know I need to clean my life up. I need to repent of my drinking or my doping or my running around on my wife, my adultery, and I'm going to get my life cleaned up and I'm going to come to Jesus. Well, my friend, it just doesn't work that way. And I feel like we, the church, a lot of times, I know I'm preaching a little bit here, I feel like a lot of times we, the church, we're the reason people feel this way. I mean, how many times has somebody in the church told somebody, you need to clean your life up and come to Jesus? Well, the fact of the matter is, you can't clean your life up until you come to Jesus. So, you don't repent and come to Jesus. You only get the strength to repent after you come to Jesus. Come, as the song says, just as you are, just as I am. Anyway, I'll quit preaching. Let me before we move on, for you Bible geeks, I know there are some of you Bible geeks out there that are like me. Let me just point out, there is some manuscript question as to if Philip actually went to the city of Samaria, or did he go to a city of Samaria? Back at this point in history, the name Samaria could have just represented the entire district. There are a lot of scholars that think he was actually in the city of Shechem, the Samaritan city of Shechem, And the reason most of them believe that is because Simon the sorcerer, who we're going to meet later in this chapter, that's actually his hometown where he was from. Anyway, that's just a side note. But now look what happened when he preached in Samaria. Verse 6. And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. Now this is really kind of interesting, because Philip's mission here may very well tie back to something that Jesus and the disciples had done years earlier. Maybe, I don't know, I didn't really research it real hard, but maybe 6, 7, 8 years before where we are right now. You remember Jesus had already opened the door to the Samaritans when he met the whole woman at the well, a very familiar story. He met her, she was in Samaria. And you find this story is over in John chapter 4, if you want to turn there while we're talking to you. You don't have to, but Jesus not only went there specifically, I think, to meet this woman, but it's also one of the few places in Scripture where Jesus flat out told that he was called himself the Messiah, the Son of God. He flat out told the woman at the well, I am the Messiah. And like I said, you find it in John chapter 4, very familiar story. John 4, verse 4 tells us, but he, meaning Jesus, he needed to go through Samaria. Now that's the New King James Version. King James says, must needs go through Samaria. New Living Translation, he had to go through Samaria. The NIV says, now he had to go through Samaria. I don't care what translation you're looking at, they're all correct, because they all stress the fact that it wasn't just a choice, he had to go to Samaria. It's the Greek word die, which means it was a necessity, a moral imperative. One scholar I read said it this way, which I thought was really good. It means it was a necessity established by the counsel and decree of God that he go to Samaria. Well, what did he have to go to Samaria so bad for? What's the big deal about going to Samaria? Well, he had to meet this woman. This was a divine appointment. This wasn't an accidental chance meeting here. They meet at Jacob's well. I read one commentator that says he believed Jacob's well, which was dug thousands of years before, about 1,000 years before this, was dug just for this purpose, so Jesus and this woman could have this meeting here. And I think he may be right. But I also think he had to go to Samaria to lay the groundwork for Philip's mission here in Acts 8. Philip is reaping the seeds that Jesus and his disciples had sown years earlier. Because John 4:40 tells us Jesus stayed there in Samaria for 2 days. And verses 39 and 41 tell us that many of the Samaritans believed. So Philip is reaping the harvest that Jesus sowed. And this happens a lot in Christianity. I think of my own life, a lot of the reason I'm teaching now that I teach Sunday school is the fact there were seeds that the Holy Spirit planted, but he did through Roger Freeman. And Jesus gets the ultimate credit, but doing this now based on a lot of the seeds that he sowed through Brother Roger. I didn't start teaching until Brother Roger was long gone. And so that's just the way it oftentimes someone reaps or someone sows and someone else reaps. And I think the people of Samaria here were probably still talking these 6, 7, 8 years later about the day that Jesus came through their town. And I think that's why so many of them believed Philip when he shows up here. But now notice a couple more things about verse 6. And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. Up until now in Scripture, the only the apostles were doing miracles. And this is exactly what Jesus had said in Luke 14, 12. Jesus said, "He who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father." Now we see that both Stephen and Philip, regular old disciples, church members, they were deacons, but other than that, they have these gifts, these miracle gifts. So what was the purpose of miracles back in the early church in Scripture? Well, first of all, when the apostles went out to evangelize the world, they did not have a New Testament tucked up under their arm. So one of the main purposes for miracles in the Bible was to establish and to give credibility to the gospel message. Today, we don't need these kind of gifts because we don't need these sign miracles to verify the Word of God. We have the Bible. We have the miracle. We have the completed Word of God. It's firmly established. It has been, it has withstood the test of time. If were miracles performed today by a preacher, it would only, I think, would only serve to cause a to cloud the issue and cause a distraction. But this is not to say that there are no miracles, that God doesn't perform miracles today. The greatest miracle that's ever been performed is that the fact of a doomed to hell, sinful person like myself could ever be saved and reconciled to a holy God. That's the greatest miracle that happens every day in our world. And the day God saved you, you took part in what I think is the greatest miracle of all miracles. So miracles are still going on today. But let me say one more thing about miracles, this business of miracles, because it gets a lot of questions when people study the book of Acts. And you need to know what I'm about to say for just studying the book of Acts in general. People read Acts and they say, well, why don't we see these miracles in the church today? Well, and Melanie Boysaw, I hope you're listening to this, because here's where I'm going to answer the question you asked me by text. The fact of the matter is there are a lot of things that you see in Acts that you don't see anywhere else in Scripture. And you've got to remember, you need to read Acts and take the book of Acts in the type book that it is. And it is a historical book. It is a book about the history of the early church. It is really not meant to be a theology book of the Bible. Yes, there are things to learn in Acts. Yes, there are things that you can apply to your life from the book of Acts. But you got to be careful about creating your doctrine and your theology around certain things, especially like the Holy Spirit, based on the book of Acts. Let me try to explain what I mean by that. For example, take the order of events for conversion when a person gets saved. In chapter 2, we read where the Holy Spirit fell, 3,000 people were saved. And if you follow the order of things there, Peter tells them, believe, be baptized, then you'll receive the Holy Spirit. Well, we get here to chapter 8, and we're going to see a whole host of folks later in this chapter that believe and are baptized, but they don't receive the Holy Spirit for several days, maybe weeks. I don't know the time frame. And also here in chapter 8, we're going to meet an Ethiopian eunuch. It says he believed, he was baptized, doesn't say anything about the Holy Spirit. Now, I believe he was filled with the Holy Spirit. I believe he received the Holy Spirit. But it's just not mentioned right here. And then again, over when we get to Acts chapter 10, Cornelius and his family, they believed first, received the Holy Spirit second, and then were baptized. See, that's almost backwards of what we saw in Acts chapter 8. And along those same lines, sometimes we see the Holy Spirit just falls in Acts. Sometimes it doesn't come until the laying on of hands. So what I'm trying to say is Acts is a historical book. It's about the church, early church history. You just got to be careful about drawing hard line theological conclusions or doctrines based on this book. The Holy Spirit gives us the epistles, the letters to like the Ephesians, Galatians, Philippians. Those are the books where we really are able to draw our conclusions and our theological doctrines from that. I hope that makes sense. There are just a lot of exceptional circumstances in the book of Acts. I don't know how to explain it in any other way. I like what Tony Merida has a commentary that I've been reading on the book of Acts as well. He says, we must also take care in making one-to-one conclusions at every turn in the book of Acts. We've got to allow the rest of the Bible to help us make interpretations and applications. The book of Acts is not designed to teach doctrine as much as it is history. We should look at the epistles for those type things. So, my point here is, just because you see the apostles performing miracles in the early church, don't assume that Brother Cal ought to be up here healing the sick and the lame every Sunday morning. So, anyway, enough of that. One more thing before we leave Acts. Before we leave verse 6, I'm sorry. How do you hear a miracle? Did you pick up on that? Look what it says. It says, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. How do you hear a miracle? Well, Warren Wiersbe points out in his commentary, notice that the emphasis here is not on the miracles. The emphasis here is on the word, hearing the word. It says, they heeded the things spoken by Philip. Again, main purpose of miracles in the Bible, to verify and establish the credibility of the gospel message. Well, Philip's message, the gospel, the good news, is being established by these miracles. They weren't just seeing the miracle, they were hearing the word of God, the Bible that hopefully is in front of you as you're watching. That is a miracle in and of itself. It's one of the most incredible miracles. The more I study it, the more of a miracle I realize it is. And the more I study it, the more I realize how little I know and understand about it. So that's how you hear a miracle. It's the word of God. It's the word of God. So what were the results of Philip's miracles? Look at verse 7. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. Now, I want to be careful about what I'm fixing to say. I don't want to be irresponsible. But I think there are a lot of things that we see and we experience today that we just chalk up to or as syndromes, psychoses, disorders. And I wonder how many of them may actually be demonic in nature. You know, the world wants to laugh at you when you talk about demons and the demonic world. Jesus talked more about hell than he did heaven. Hell, the satanic, the demonic, is real. And I just wonder sometimes if sometimes we don't substitute pills and counseling sessions for the power of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. Actually, the Greek word for sorcery, witchcraft, the demonic realm, is the word pharmakia. That's where we get our word pharmacy from. I'm just saying. I just wonder if we're too quick with a pill when we really ought to be a little quicker with the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. It's also worth noting here, this entire town is obviously under satanic oppression. There in verse 7, unclean spirits crying with a loud voice came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and the lame were healed, and there was great joy in that city. So Philip here is casting out demons, casting out unclean spirits. I found out something interesting as I was studying this for this lesson this week. Of all the miracles mentioned in the Old Testament, none of them are exorcisms. I didn't realize that. And I really don't know why, because even the Jewish priests conducted exorcisms. They would and they could cast out demons. Now, if you're looking at your Bible, chapter 8 here, we don't really have time to get into the next section about Simon Magus. Simon the Sorcerer, and it's an important section that I want to give plenty of time to do it justice. So we're not going to go there. I just want to expand on this business of miracles a little bit, casting out demons. According to Jewish tradition and practice, when performing an exorcism, the priests would command the demon to tell him its name. And if you think about it, in Luke's account of the demoniac in Luke chapter 8, which, by the way, we have seen, I got to visit when we were in Israel. But you remember Jesus asked the demon what his name was. And his name, you remember his name was Legion, because there were thousands of demons living inside that had possessed this man. So the practice was to ask the demon his name, because the priest had to be able to communicate with the demon to get rid of it. But if you think about it, if a person is a mute, how could the demon tell them, the priest or anybody, what his name was? If you had to know the demon's name to communicate with it and cast it out, if it's a demon of muteness, then how could you know his name? Well, the answer to that question is you can't know his name. In Jewish tradition, realized that they held there was only one person, and one person only, that would ever be able to communicate with the demon of muteness, and that was the Messiah. Healing someone of anything was a big deal, but healing someone of being mute, somebody that couldn't speak, was a very, very big deal. It was bigger than healing a deaf person, a leper or anything else. Healing the mute was specifically a messianic sign. You know, I don't think too much about it. You know, when we read scripture, we see Jesus healed a deaf person, a blind person, a mute person. We get that Jesus healed people. But a Jewish person, especially a Jewish religious leader, they would have gotten this message loud and clear. It wouldn't have got by them. Jesus knew that they knew. He warned them in Luke 11:20, "If I cast out demons with the finger of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you." Let me show you what I mean by all this. Turn over in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 12. You can hit pause on this video, or I'll give you a minute to turn there. This is kind of the proof text of what I'm talking about, this business of healing miracles and healing mutes being a messianic sign. Evidently, everyone knew it was a messianic sign. If you're at Matthew 22, Matthew 12, verse 22. Forgive me. Matthew 12, verse 22. Look at what it says. "Then one who was brought to him, who was demon-possessed, blind and mute," "then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and he healed him, so the blind and the mute man both spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, 'Could this be the son of David?'" Back in the day, just like today, there were some that thought Jesus was just an amazing teacher, a fantastic rabbi. But you notice what they call him here? They say, "Could this be the son of David?" The son of David, that title, is clearly, unmistakably a messianic title. So the healing of muteness, the people knew this was no ordinary healing. This was a sign from God to the Jews about who Jesus was. Reading on, verse 24. "Now when the Pharisees heard it, they said, 'This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons.' But Jesus knew their hearts and said to them, 'Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out?'" So see, the Jewish priests, they did cast out demons as well. "Therefore, they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can anyone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? And then he will plunder his house. Yet he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. So here's the point. Philip's casting out demons here is proof that Jesus was who he said he was, and that he was still alive even now after his death on the cross. He's been resurrected. He's still alive, and he's living inside of Philip, and he's healing and casting out folks. Just like the prophet Isaiah said, Isaiah 35:6, the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing, for water shall burst forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. So, we'll stop there again. We didn't cover very much ground. I promise we're going to pick up steam. I've just got too much time on my hand being cooped up in the house with this coronavirus, I guess. But we're going to finish chapter 8 next week. We'll look at Simon the sorcerer and the Ethiopian eunuch and all that. This is a fantastic chapter. There's just a lot here. But I realize I gotta kind of move on. So with that, I'll close us out with a word of prayer. Father, thank you for allowing us to come together with this technology once again. I pray for everybody that's listening and cooped up in the house. Lord, it's Easter Sunday and we're not together. It just breaks our heart, Lord. I don't think in my whole life I've never not been with the people of God in the house of God on Easter Sunday morning. But in your divine providence, Lord, that's where we are today. And we bow to your wisdom, Lord, and just ask that you use these videotaped sermons that Brother Cal and I are doing. I pray it's reaching folks that maybe wouldn't come to our church normally. And hopefully they feel welcome to come whenever we can all get back together. Dismiss us now in your love. Bring us back here next week if it be your will. It's in the strong, powerful name of Jesus, the risen Savior, we pray.